if you were looking for a title for Isaiah 41, I would probably use the idea of fear not or don't be afraid. With the prophecy that was given in 39, where Isaiah says to King Hezekiah, there will be a day when the nation will be taken and will be exiled out of the land. The anxiety that that might cause to the nation of Israel might be very real. But God, in following through that particular prophecy, says there's no reason to fear. Let's start with prayer and we'll get into Isaiah 41. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for what your word tells us and that it is profitable even in this day, though it was written 2,500 years ago to your people, that we would understand you are the God who changes not. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Let me take a second, make sure I get this out from behind me here, or get it behind me. Turn to verse 8 of chapter 41. We're going to start there. It says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descended of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and have said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you." That is vitally important to who the nation of Israel is. If Israel is rejected by God, what does that say about God? Not what does it say about Israel, but what does it say about God? If God says, you know what, I've chosen this people, but due to whatever circumstances take place over the course of history, course of time, suddenly they are rejected by God, what does that say about God? He doesn't keep his promises. Somebody in the back's... He's a liar. Okay. He's what? He didn't keep his covenant. Is a covenant a little different than a promise? Is it a little different? Solemn agreement? There's two sides to the covenant. We would call it the blessings and the cursings. Can the covenant be broken? Well, not necessarily. Because if one side doesn't keep the covenant and there are consequences to the covenant, the only way the covenant's broken is if they don't experience the consequences. That would be breaking the covenant. Yet God says, hey, I am a covenant God. I made a covenant. And so we think about the character of God. And the reason that I bring this up is that there are numerous theological positions that are prevalent today that would say God has rejected Israel and replaced it with the church. And yet God says through his prophets, I will not be the God who brought you up out of Egypt. I will be the God who brought you back from the nations. That I will bring you back to me because I am a covenant-keeping God. I chose you, and I will not reject you. And he says, because of my character, who I am, he's able to say, as he does in verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so he says, because I am a God who has chosen you. You don't have to be afraid about the circumstances of life because I have a plan. Now, it was a very broad plan to his people that he would say, you are going into exile. Now, the thinking of that particular day when they were going into exile was once those people departed, they didn't exist anymore. They were gone. The best of the best of the nation was gone. And so we had to, you know, we have to kind of hold this together back in Jerusalem. But if you remember what God's message to Jerusalem was that you have three choices, but you're all going to die. But God kept his promise through those who he exiled. And he was a promise-keeping God, and he was able to say, you don't need to fear because I have a plan for my people. Would that coincide with today? How many of you here have been chosen? Do we have any Romans chapter 8 folks in here? How many of us live under the new covenant? Would the message that we don't have to fear be meaningful to us? How many of us know our future destination? How many of us know what God is doing in our lives today? We should all raise our hands. Because his word clearly tells us there are things that are going to come into your life. Now, if I say, do you understand everything that God is doing in your life today? You can all keep your hands down. Because we don't always understand. But we know what God is doing. What things do we get anxious about? There's no wrong answers here, so you can all answer it. What do you get anxious about? The unknown? But you know what God is doing. How many of us get anxious? I get anxious about the unknown. You know, what is God doing? What is the end to this? I like to know the end of the story. You know, when the story starts, let's go to the back, see how things go, and then if we like it, we'll watch the rest of the, right? We like that. That's why we watch movies over and over and over again, because we know the end of the story. What else do we get anxious about? Our health? Yeah, we get anxious about our health. I'm sorry? Waiting to see him. I am partially deaf. Not completely, but it's also very selective. So anyway. It wasn't against you, Bruce. I just couldn't hear you. The selective part. The unknown? Yeah, the unknown bothers us. We don't like that. Lori? Oh. Yeah. Well, okay. Are we okay with the fact that we know that God raised him up and he'll take him down? And okay. How about you, Holly? Financial problems. Okay. Yeah, about the time you don't need money anymore, everybody wants to loan you money, right? That's kind of how that works. What does God's word say about anxiousness? Where we, is Rochelle here? She was talking about being worried yesterday. And I said, worry is sin. She didn't like that very much. But anyway, I don't even know what was she worried about? Do you remember? I don't, being locked up in the building with the alarm on. That was what it was. I've actually done that to some of our counters. Locked them in here and turned the alarm on. So anyway, I think that was Bill White and somebody else. Anyway, does the Bible say anything about anxiousness? Be anxious for nothing? Why? Why do we not have to be anxious? Because we can pray? We can, do we? Not always. God says to his people, In the worst of times, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be anxious because I am with you and I am your God. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, how many of you can add a single day to your life by being anxious, by worrying? What was his formula for taking care of anxiousness? We all know this verse. You're running it through your database trying to remember what it was. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will fall into line. All these other things that we're anxious about, finances, the unknown, our health, our children, our future employment, will our Social Security last? Whatever the things that are on your heart, he says, I'll take care of those as well. Now, there's a formula for anxiousness in the Bible. I use this all the time when people say, you know, I'm really upset and I'm anxious and, you know, life is hard. And life is hard. There are times where life is hard. But it's found in Philippians chapter 4. He says what? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by and supplication. What's the next part? With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Anxiousness is the opposite of thanksgiving. Why should we be thankful for what God has done? What does thankfulness do? Turns our attention to Him. Okay, let me ask this question. What has God done or is doing in your life right now? What is he doing? Is he doing anything? Conforming us to the image of his son. Now, some of you look like stick figures like me as it's compared to Jesus Christ. So he's got a lot of work to do. But he conforms us to his image. Okay. Is there specific things that God is doing that are difficult in your life, that are hard, that they hurt, that they perplex us, they make us anxious, that God is doing in our lives right this very moment that might conform us to his image? Is he doing anything? Is God working? Is God saying to you, you don't have to be afraid because I'm God? You don't have to worry because whatever you're going through, I will strengthen you, because there's a promise at the end of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. What does he say? That if you pray, if you ask, if you're thankful for what you're in the moment, then the God of, what's that word? Somebody said it. Peace. What will it do? What does he do? The God of peace will guard your hearts and your minds. Is that a tremendous promise for the days that we live in? That I can live peaceful, knowing that God is guarding my heart and my mind. Now, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. He's getting ready to leave. He's in the upper room. He's understanding that this whole dialogue about him leaving is kind of blowing the world of his disciples, because they thought his kingdom was coming, and they were arguing about which one of us was going to get the best position within the kingdom and which one of us is the greatest. And Jesus says, I'm going where you can't follow. But you don't have to be afraid, because my peace I give to you. Peace not as the world gives, but peace, the peace of God which passes all understanding. So that when things happen that are out of our control, or they don't look like what the world would consider peace, because we can define that, can't we? What is the peace of the world? What's the peace of the world? What's that? Absence of war. Well, that's not going to happen, because there's been more war since the time of Christ than there probably was before that. You know, there's been the war to end all wars was what? The World War I and 1918. There's been more war since 1918 than we have in recorded history. So it's not the absence of war, because the world can't give that. What's the peace? What is peace? How many of you were out enjoying the weather last night? Sitting on your porch, you know, sipping your iced tea or whatever you like to drink. Some of you drink coffee in the middle of the afternoon, and you're like, how do you sleep at night? But you do, so maybe. Unless you're up anxious about, why did I drink so much caffeine? Is that peace? Is it peace? Is it the peace of God to sit out and enjoy just the nice weather, have your spouse there talking about the Cubs? No, not yesterday. They lost. The day before was good, yeah. Is it when you get to talk to your loved ones, you're having some time with them, and everything is nice, and nobody's belly aching about anything? Is that peace? What is the peace of God? What is the peace of God? What is it? What is this peace that is the opposite of the world's peace? That will guard our hearts and minds. It passes all understanding. It is beyond our comprehension at times that we can be at peace. Ooh. Do you mean to say that the peace of God starts with peace with God? Would we all agree with that? That we have peace with God, so we're allowed to have the peace of God. How many of you love the sovereignty of God? Darlene and Dave do not love the sovereignty. Oh, Darlene's like, I do. Dave doesn't, but I do. He's looking in his Bible, so he's keeping me on track. How many of us love the sovereignty of God? We love it. Why? Why do we love the sovereignty of God? Why is the sovereignty of God so important? It's what? He's in control. Ooh, all-knowing, all-powerful. He's preeminent. You know, something else that God is that makes his sovereignty actually beyond comprehension is that God is good. God is working in our lives to produce in us this eternal weight of glory. That's something that he's working on. He's also working on bringing this world to the place where they will ask for his son to return. He will need to return. He's bringing that all about to an end. That we will what? One day we will be with him and we'll share eternity with him. We're not getting very far in Isaiah 41. But think about this for just a moment. We have the all-powerful, all-knowing, all caring, all loving, all righteous, all just, all merciful, all gracious God, working in a sovereign manner to bring about good. And he says, you can have peace in that, because no matter what happens to you on this earth, it is designed to bring about my glory, both individually and collectively. Now, I don't know how that always works. How is God so interested in my personal life, yet he is working collectively with the entire world to bring about his glory? It's amazing. It's amazing. But he also says you don't need to fear. Down to verse 13. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says, do not fear, I will help. Do not fear, worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now that's a tremendous promise. He spends some of these verses contrasting himself to idolatry. And if I ask you for a very broad definition of idolatry, hopefully none of you have statues of the Virgin Mary, or if you do, don't raise your hand. You don't have a crucifix with Jesus still on it in your home that you pray to. But what is idolatry in its broadest sense? It's not necessarily the worship of a constructed idol like it would have been in the time of Isaiah, where they created all of these idols to represent the various gods and deities. But what is idolatry? Oh, anything we worship that takes God's place. What defines worship? Occupies your mind. What else? What defines worship? Our love, what we love, we worship, what we spend our time, attention, and resources on. We put our trust in. Any idolaters in the room? I'm raising my hand because I probably am an idolater. I try not to be. I don't want to be. But the human condition, the human mind, the natural man is prone to idolatry. We love idolatry. If I were to say to you, what is the 21st century idol? Materialism can be. Yeah, absolutely. We can love our things. We love to be entertained. I like to be entertained to a point. Yeah. I don't want to entertain anyone, but what's that? Football? Who said that? Football? Entitlement. You know, idolatry really boils down to where we worship ourselves. It is about me. I sing that to my kids. It's all about me. Me, me, me. When they're acting idolatrous. Anyway, you see, God says to the nation of Israel, he says, you are an idolatrous people. You take some precious metal. You maybe take a piece of fine wood and you carve it into this image that you are willing to worship, and you're unwilling to worship me. And he says, in fact, there are times when you nail that idol to the floor. That's, I believe, up near verse 5. Well, actually, it's in verse 7. And you fasten it with nails so that it will not totter. He says, but I hold you up with my right hand. I take you by the hand and I hold you and I sustain you and I strengthen you, and yet you still are willing to worship an idol. And we live in the age of self-worship. We go and we torture our bodies in workouts, and we make sure that we eat fine food, and we have entertainment, and we have money in a bank account, and you know, we want the government to take care of us and provide different services to us, and they're all free because it's about me, and I need to have free stuff because life is about me. Life is about me. It's not about God. But God says, hold on for just a moment. When life is just about you, that is a recipe for anxiety. Because what happens when we come together with other people, like people in this room, and if life is all about me, that means it's not about you. And you're thinking the same thing. You're thinking life is all about me. It's not about this other person. And I'm not getting everything that I want. Dave, you need to meet my needs. Don, you need to meet my needs. I mean, I've got all kinds of stuff I need. You don't want to. You're saying, no, Mike, you need to meet my needs, especially to entertain me in Sunday school, and you're not doing that. But think about that for a moment. That is a great cause of anxiety, that people are not meeting my needs. They're not treating me as I should be treated. I am not getting the goods that I deserve. It's a great cause of anxiety. And God says, hold on. I am the one who upholds you. I am the one who does for you, who cares for you. And we got to get moving here because it's what? Oh, it's, well, we're not going to get very far today. But anyway. What is a redeemer? What does it mean to redeem? To buy back? I don't know. Anybody, you don't have to read. Anybody remember S&H green stamps? My grandparents were, what's that? Yeah, I got to do that. I thought that was pretty neat when I was 5. I thought it was less neat when I was 10. But anyway, my grandparents were big savers of S&H green stamps. You know, you save 3 billion stamps and you get a can opener or whatever. But you got these and you went and you bought. You redeemed these stamps. You were going to go buy something. You were going to get something of value back for them. And God says to his people, I am your redeemer. Your redeemer, the one who will buy you back. And remember, all of Isaiah from this point on is messianic. And he says, there will be a day when I will buy you back. I will buy your back, and the one who buys you back, what does it mean to be holy? It's to be set apart. God says to his people very early on in the Exodus that he is a holy God. He was wholly unlike the gods they served in Egypt. I don't know how much theological information the children of Israel had when they went into the wilderness, but you have to understand that as soon as they got the opportunity, what did they do? Moses goes up on the mountain. They say, I think he might have died. Lots of stuff going on up there, you know, clouds, thunder, lightning, you know, God speaking to Moses, and he probably died. So we need something to hold us together. What did they do? Created an idol. What was it? Golden calf. They were an idolatrous people. That was their nature. That was their culture, their custom, their thought process. Their thought process was not to trust God. When it went time, that very same people, when it was time to trust God to go into the land, what did they say? Oh, no, not us. We're not going to go into the land. You're not a God big enough to take care of us in there. There's giants in there. You may have promised us this land, but we were expecting it to be empty when we got there. Right? We didn't. What happened? You had a 40-year funeral procession that every day there was a reminder of the disbelief of the people who refused to do what God wanted. They were an idolatrous people. We have that in our own culture where we see every day people who will refuse to trust God and will trust in whatever else is out there. It could be science. It could be economic reform. It could be social reform. It could be any kind of thought process that is human. But he said, as a command, fear not. And as a promise, I will help you. In the midst of this exile, in the midst of the you're waiting for the Messiah, in the midst of you're waiting for the kingdom, fear not, for I will help you. That's a promise. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob. That's quite a description. You men of Israel, I will help you, and your Redeemer is the Holy One. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sled with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff, and you shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and the glory in the Holy One of Israel. You see, we don't have to fear, and I don't want to spiritualize this, but this is some allegory, that there is no obstacle, there is nothing too hard for God to take care of. How many of you are afraid of worms? They're icky, I get that. I just mean, are you afraid of them? Like you see one and you have to go back in the house? Or do you just, you know, you probably don't touch it, but anyway. That's the description of the people of Israel. They are not a fearsome people, but with the help of God, they become a fearsome people, wherein he says, here are the things that you will do. But what's most important is, what is at the end of that section? What will be the result of those who put their trust in God, who have the ability to set their fear aside, put their fear into the hands of God, put their fear aside and trust Him and obey Him? What's the result? It's down in verse 16. Ooh, what's it say before that? Rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of trial, is it easy to rejoice in the Lord? You know, you're just, wow, this is a really good trial. This is, you did really good this time. Do we rejoice? Or do we rejoice normally at the end of the trial, where we are able to look back and go, wow, God was really working here. God has done some things in my life that would have never been accomplished had I not gone through this. I think about in my own life, my people that work for me are like, you know, what happened to you? You're kind of a different man. The things that bothered you before, they don't bother you anymore. What happened? What is God doing in my life to make me a different man? because we are all different. We are all to be different. And if God is not working and God is not changing, then God is not fulfilling his promise to us, because he says, I will what? I will make you a new creation. I will conform you into the image of my son. If we walk the path of obedience in our trial, what will God do? Well, he changes us. He changes us, and we are able to be more like him. But also, that at the end of the trial or in the midst of the trial, when we begin to understand what God is doing, we can rejoice. We can say, wow, God is doing something that never would have happened had I not started down this path. Never would have happened. And we rejoice and we glory in, or to give God the glory. God said to his people, I will not share my glory with another. But for those of us who walk the path of obedience, we desire to glory in God and give him the praise and the glory, because we realize it's not a work that we did, it was the work that he did. And so it begins to strip away our self-dependent life. The afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, and the tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. So in the midst of our need, they need water. That was a basic need of mankind. He's saying, you're thirsty. There's no water to drink. Jesus used that illustration himself with the woman at the well. You're thirsty. I have the water that you need to drink. You need to ask, and you'll have it. He says, I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valley, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land a fountain of waters. I will put the cedars in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place with the juniper in the desert and together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Have you ever thought that it might be that God will do something in your life that the rest of the people that you encounter, or the rest of the world, let's say, will go, that can only happen supernaturally? That only happens supernaturally. What happened? What is going on in your life that in the midst of your greatest sorrow, your greatest burden, your greatest health issue, your greatest economic issue, your social relationship issues, whatever it is, that people might say, the way that he responded or the way that she behaves in the midst of this trial can only be supernatural? Because that's what God says. If you will ask me and allow me to work, I will do a work that only God can do. He says, I'll make trees sprout up in the desert. I'll open rivers where there is no water. Now, to the people of Israel, that was vitally important. They were an agrarian people. They read that and they went, ooh, I would like that to happen. I would like to have water right here at my back door. We don't necessarily live in an age where God is doing these somewhat material things. That was a promise to his people, his people Israel. What does God value? Does God equate us on the amount of money in our bank accounts? Does he evaluate us on that? Does he evaluate how you did on your SAT? Did you get a promotion this year at work? Do you have anybody here a good athlete, great athlete, play professional sports, make millions? There's no athletes in here? None? Boy, it's a good thing God doesn't evaluate us on that. What does he evaluate us on? Okay. What's that? Obedience. We give him the glory. Jeremiah 9:25. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts, boast in this. What is it? That he knows and understands that I am the Lord God who, what? Practices righteousness and justice on the earth. That's not an exact quote, but it's pretty close. What does God evaluate us on? How well do we know and understand him? How much time maybe do we spend in the Word so we can get to know him? We get to understand how he thinks and what he thinks. How dependent are we on God when everything is good? How dependent? Is it easy to trust God when work is good? You know, your boss is on vacation for a couple weeks. Maybe your boss is like me and was out for 5 weeks with COVID. My employees were like, this is the best time that we've ever had here. When you're content in your most intimate relationships, your wife, your children, your parents, whoever they may be, and everything is going well, are we dependent on God in those moments? We should be, but what's the human condition? You know, we pray and the next day an envelope arrives in the mail and it's an answer to our prayer. Are those dependent moments on God? When do we depend on God the most? In the middle of the night, you hear breaking glass. You hope it's your neighbor's house, right? No. When do we depend on God? Is it in the moments where, wow, this doesn't make any sense. How can this happen? Why does she treat me like that? Why do I behave like that? Why is life painful? Why do people die? Why don't I get what I want? Why do I have to go through this? What are the trials designed to do? What's that? Well, it's to make us dependent, but that dependency, what does it do? When God proves himself faithful in the darkest moments of our life, The nation of Israel is about to go through the darkest period of their existence in terms of at least the history that's coming up. They're going to be exiled. They're going to lose the land. The temple's going to be destroyed. Everything that they thought about God is going to be turned upside down because they thought, there's no way God's going to throw us out of the land. We're his children. He's not going to destroy the temple. That's where he lives. He lives there. He can't, you know, no, who burns down their own house? But the God of righteousness and holiness and justice and grace and mercy says you get to know me as you begin to walk, as David called it, the valley of the shadow of death. We don't know what David went through, but it couldn't have been very good to have to live in caves and have a king chase you down. You have to move your family because you're afraid that he's going to take revenge on them. All kinds of crazy things happen. And he writes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what did he say? I will not fear evil because, why? because he's a tough guy and he's the king and he's the man of the sword. No, he says, you're with me right in the midst of that valley of darkness. You've proved your presence to me so I don't have to be afraid. Now, we all face situations. We face the unlikeliness of the economy. We may, you folks may follow the news. You can't get away from it, so I've realized I don't have to watch it. I'm going to find out what's going on anyway. We watch the news and we go, holy smokes, what's going on now? What's going to happen now? What's going to happen? How does this work out? What, you know, this is going to affect my portfolio. I might lose my house. I might lose my job. I might, you know. God says, fear not, for I am with you. Because the very things that God values are the things that can never be taken away from us. Our trust in Him, our future in Him, our hope in Him, our peace in Him, they can't be taken away. And as we face dark days, the light of God's Word prevails upon our hearts. And we begin to trust Him, and we can trust Him more. And He proves Himself to be faithful. But those of us who are double-minded, that's the book of James. What time is it? Oh, we got 1 minute. We're unstable. The things of this world begin to wear on us because we're unstable. Because we haven't placed our faith in God. We're waiting for God to prove Himself, so to speak. God says, I've already proven myself. I proved myself 2,000 years ago when I sent my son to die on a cross. What more do I need to do? Because the effective nature of the cross is still effective today, that it brings us peace with God. And those of us who have placed our faith in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have the ability to live at peace with God so we have the peace of God. And it's vitally important today as we live in a culture and a society that just, it seems out of control. Is God really in control of all this chaos? Well, He is. He's bringing about something. I can tell you this, as leaders at PBC, do you notice our church is full Sunday morning? Not now because I'm teaching, but that's beside the point. Is it why are people coming? Why is there a crowd at the door? Because I'm going over. I understand. But they want to be here. They want to hear about the peace of God. They want to hear about salvation, how life works as a believer versus how life works as an unbeliever, because we have peace. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. You are the God of peace. You are the God who upholds us with Your righteous right hand. Father, that we would remove idolatry from our lives, from our thinking, that we would bestow to You the glory that You deserve, that our thinking in the midst of trial and difficulty would be, how will God prove Himself faithful, not will God prove Himself. You are the God who is holy. You are the Redeemer. You are the Holy One of the church. And we praise You for it in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.